Everybody is talking about family. Specifically, everybody's talking about family values. And now we're talking about recently definition of family. And we've heard from presidential candidates. We've heard from all sorts of politicians. We've heard from magazine editors, staff writers, sportscasters, newscasters. I thought it would be good today if we came and looked in God's Word to see what He has to say about family. It's exciting to me as a Christian to know that it's an issue of topic and that people are, that it's a topic of interest and that people are excited about talking about family values, because this is something that we as Christians know a lot about, or at least we should know a lot about it. And our culture rarely asks very important questions, and when they do, we should be quick to give them an answer from God's Word. What I'd like to do today is two things. Number one, I'd like to talk a little bit about values in general to sort of set us up for looking specifically at family values, and even more specifically, this whole idea of what is a family and what is the definition for family. Today I'm going to address single parents a lot, and single parents, I want you to know this about me. I've worked with teenagers for 13 years. And I understand to some extent your plight. And today is in no way, shape, or form meant to say anything negative or be discouraging to you. I hope at the end of our time together you would understand that I'm really here on your behalf. Because something's happening in our culture, and you, as single parents and the children of single parents, are being used by a group of people who really don't have your best interest in mind, but who are going to parade you around in front of television cameras and in front of our society in general as if to say, we care about these people, so there need to be changes. There do need to be changes, but not in the direction in which the changes seem to be taking place. So let's talk about values. First of all, what is a value? A value, simply put, is what's important to you. Our values are simply what we think are important. Everyone has values. You have values in every facet of life, because in whatever area we would talk about, you would be able to say, well, this is important to me, or I think it's important that I be involved in this, or I think it's important that a person act this way. Our values determine for us our personal scent of ought and ought not. Your values determine what you ought to do. Your values touch on what you ought not to do. That's the nature of a value. Now, for those of us who are Christians, our values are pretty easy to come by, because we believe there's an absolute standard. We believe there is a personal God, and we believe He's given us instructions, principles, and laws to live by. For those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have committed our life to being obedient to Him, what's important to us hopefully reflects what's important to Him. And the Christian life is a constant process of discovering God's values and a constant process of adopting those and working those into our lives, so that when you ask me what do I think I ought to do or ought not to do, I would look at God's Word and I have an objective standard. Now here's the problem. A person who does not believe in God, or a person who doesn't believe that God really has anything personal to say or anything specifically to say about their life, when it comes to deciding values, unfortunately for that kind of person, and certainly this represents our culture, values are ultimately determined by behavior. Because you see, the non-Christian and the Christian have something in common, and that's this, that what we ought to do doesn't always line up with what we want to do. Have you ever had that problem? I know what I ought to do. I know what I want to do. And oftentimes these are in conflict. And for those of us who are believers, and for those of us who have an objective standard, the Word of God, an objective standard, God Himself, it's easy for us to say, well, this is what God would have me do. This is what I want to do. And we live with that tension. We call it temptation. But in our culture, where God has been put outside the circle of influence, something very interesting takes place. When a person struggles with the tension of what I ought to do and what I want to do, before long, to get rid of the tension, instead of changing their behavior, instead of using self-control, people in our culture simply change the rules. They simply say, well, this is a wrong ought, so I'll change what I ought to do so that what I ought to do and what I want to do line up. And that works for a while. And then there's another tension. And so they live with the tension for a while, and instead of controlling behavior, instead of demonstrating self-control, they want to demonstrate self-expression. And so again, they change the ought to, and on and on and on it goes. And ultimately, values are determined by values are determined by the desires of the flesh. What we simply want to do eventually becomes what we think we ought to do. There are lots and lots of illustrations we won't look at, but one that is near and dear to my heart working with teenagers is there was a time we told teenagers, you ought not have sex before you're married. Now what do we say? You ought to be careful when you have sex. We changed it, didn't we? Now see, there was a time when it was wrong, but they did it anyway. But what happens? We don't change behavior. We just change the rules. And on and on and on and on and on we could go. So ultimately, in a culture, in a society, where God is outside the realm of influence, where there is no moral absolute, where there is no standard that we can all appeal to, where there is no what we would call a moral consensus, where we all agree on what's right and wrong, values are ultimately determined by behavior. What a scary system to live in. But unfortunately, the same pattern is now encroaching upon family. We live in a culture that is trying, in fact not trying, but succeeding in redefining what is a family. And here's why. Because you see, what is doesn't line up with what we have thought ought to be. What is 50% of marriages break up and divorce. What is more and more single-parent children. What is men living together and calling themselves family in homosexual relationships. That's what is. And when you look at what is versus what we have grown up thinking ought to be, they don't line up. Now, the good thing would be to change what is to line up with what ought to be. But our culture doesn't do that. What do? They simply change the rules. They redefine the terms. So we're living in a culture that is committed to redefining family. Why? So that they can get rid of the tension between what is and what we have grown up thinking ought to be. And of all the shifts that go along with this pattern, I think this is the most detrimental. In fact, personally, I believe it's fatal. And hopefully, as a result of our time together, you'll understand why. Let me give you an illustration, if you could use your imagination, that I think parallels the situation. I want you to imagine with me a country where everyone is starving to death. There's food, everybody has a little food, but nobody has enough food. Everybody is slowly starving to death. Every day, people die of starvation in this country. So the government comes out with a report, and with excitement and with exuberance, they come out and say, "We have some good news for our nation. We have redefined the minimal nutritional needs of an adult male and adult female. Good news, you aren't starving anymore. We changed the rules, so now you're not starving. See, yesterday you were starving, but we've decided that you really don't need to eat what you thought you needed to eat, so now you've got plenty to eat." Well, you say, that's silly. Yeah, it's silly. What would happen? Several things. Number one, everything would look good on paper. Things would be worse in reality. What would happen? A group of leaders would have their consciences appeased. They wouldn't feel the tension between what is and what ought to be. And so they'd feel better about themselves. But in reality, nothing had changed. What would happen? Things wouldn't get better. Things would get worse. Why? Because the leadership would be alleviated of the responsibility of doing anything about the problem. Single parents, don't let us redefine family in order to make you feel better about your situation. Because you will be the loser. And your kids will be the losers. For your sake, don't let us redefine family. Now, what is this new definition? The new definition is a shift from form to feeling. From form to feeling. When I define family, or when you define family, we think of like a form. Like there's some adults, a couple of adult-looking people, and some like younger ones. There's sort of a form. There's a parent, a couple of parents, and some kids. But see, the new definition is to swing away from form to feeling. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Life magazine. This was from the collector's edition called The American Family. Many of you saw it, maybe picked it up. It was very interesting. Lots of great information, lots of, you know, heart-wrenching stories about family. But here's the opening article, one of the opening statements. The truth is, notice they're telling us what the truth is. What a family looks like is less important than what it feels like. Oh. In a recent study on family and family values, Americans were asked for their definition of family. Now, that's not true. They weren't asked for their definition. They were given several definitions to choose from. But anyway, only 22% of those polled thought a family was a group of people related by blood, marriage, or adoption. How silly of me to think that. Only 22% of Americans think a family is a group of people related by blood, marriage, or adoption. I mean, what an archaic thought. You know, no, that's not the case. What's the case? Well, here's the real definition. The definition preferred, now when they say the definition preferred, that means they were giving them a choice of definitions. The definition preferred by 74% was much broader. A family, the majority felt, was a group of people who love and care for one another. These feelings are what defines family. for us. Wrong. Feeling doesn't define family. Sure, there should be love and care in a family. That's what should be in a family. But feeling doesn't define family. Another illustration. You say, well, how many people read that? I don't know. But here's an illustration. Several million Americans heard this one on a recent sitcom one night. Unfortunately, for the vice president, the only acceptable definition of a family is a mother, a father, and children. And in a country where millions of children grow up in non-traditional families, that definition seems painfully unfair. Now, this is something, because this just grabs your heart. And when I finish, you're going to go, that's right. Whoever said that is right. Perhaps it is time for the vice president to expand his definition and recognize that whether by choice or circumstances, families come in all shapes and sizes. Amen, right? That's right. And ultimately, what really defines a family, here we go, what ultimately defines a family is commitment, caring, and love. And that sounds great, but it's wrong. You know why I know it's wrong? Because I didn't invent family. You didn't invent family. God invented family. He already defined it. And what God has defined, we have no business redefining. Now, you say, well, what's the point? The point is this. Think of the implications. If we begin to define family as a group of people who feel good about each other, what does that mean about your family? It means you're not. Some of you, doesn't it? That's right. Now you laugh. You know what it means? It means that some of you men are more related to your secretary than your wife. Because she seems to be more committed, a lot more caring, and you think you may even love her. She's by definition part of your family. It means that when men get together and they have feelings for each other and they want to be committed to each other and they want to live with each other and love each other and care for each other, they are by definition family. It means when children no longer love and care about their parents and don't want to be committed to their parents, they are by definition not family. It means when fathers no longer feel loving and caring for their wives, they're not family. It means when parents are no longer feeling loving and caring and want to be committed to their kids, they're not family. And on and on and on it goes. I mean, one of the earliest things you learned in life as a teenager was that you don't make relationship decisions based on feeling. Ask every pregnant teenage girl, what do you think about making decisions concerning relationships based on feelings? She'd say it's a mistake. And now we're being told by thinking adults that relationships, that family is a matter of feeling. What if you ran your business that way? Oh, we don't need legal contracts. You know, I just feel good about this. Do you feel good about it? You feel good about it? I feel good about it. I just think it's going to work. We're just feeling good about it. And we get to court, I'll say, you know, judge, we both felt good about it. Well, that wraps it up. I mean, that's the way it is. You see, you wouldn't make any decision that had any consequence in your life based on how you feel about the people involved. That's why we have contracts. That's why there's a legal system. But now we're being told that the most important part of society, family, is defined as feelings, love, and care for each other. You say, Andy, that's not what they have in mind. You know what? I don't know what they have in mind. But here, I want you to watch the pattern. Watch the pattern. You see, in a culture where there is no moral consensus, behavior always precedes a shift in values. We already live in a culture where men live together and call themselves families. We already live in a culture where husbands take off with their secretaries. We already live in a culture where kids can leave their parents and divorce their parents. We live in a culture where all that's already happening. All we're doing now is simply redefining some terms so that we can remove the tension between what is and what we have been told all our lives ought to be. And it's a fatal decision. It's a fatal shift. Because God has already defined family. And we can redefine it all we want, but it won't change reality. And we can redefine it all we want, but you know something? All it does is relieve leadership of the responsibility to do something about the hurt and the pain that's caused by divorce and the problems that are caused in single-parent homes. We can turn our back and wash our hands and say, well, everybody's got a family, you got a family, I got a family, their family, there's no special problems, we're all equal in the sight of God because we're all family. That's wrong. And that's a problem. And yet that's what's being told. And single parents, you're going to be paraded around as Exhibit A. And you need to stand up and say, wrong. There is a situation. My situation is different. There is a problem. We'll get to that in just a minute. So, the question is, then, what is family? If it's not feeling good about each other, you know, that means we'd all just kind of be family. And one day, oh yeah, the other problem is family of God. You know, If you're in the family of God and he didn't feel good that day, or you didn't feel good that day, you know, you'd sort of be out of the family of God, and there goes the whole doctrine of eternal security, because getting in the family of God doesn't have anything to do with feeling good or feeling bad, does it? No, it's more than that. Let's talk about that definition. The way you come up with a definition of a term in the Bible is not look it up in a dictionary, because meaning of a term is determined by usage. Remember that. The meaning of a term is determined by usage, not by a dictionary. That's true of all of our culture. If I got up here today and said, you know, my dad's really cool, some of you would say that means he's a neat guy. Some of you would say that means he's cold. Some of you would think it means, no, he's rude. He's cool. What does it mean? Well, you'd have to figure out why I'm using the term. That's how you define a term, by usage. So I got my Bible out and looked up family, just to find out what in the world does family mean. And it's used over 240 times. It took me a little bit of time to look them all up. And here's what I found. That there's a common thread that runs throughout every use of family in the Bible. And now this isn't going to be surprising, but it needs to be said, and here's the common thread. Family in the Bible always refers to people who are related or attached biologically or legally. Wow. Biologically through birth, legally through marriage or adoption. Every single time. No exceptions. In fact, the Bible is a very realistic book because it describes some very dysfunctional families. It describes Joseph and his brothers. Now, there was a loving, caring, committed group, right? They sold Joseph into slavery. You remember? Sold him into slavery. They think he's dead. They lie to their dad. I mean, this group of guys isn't committed to anybody but themselves. The whole story goes on. It gets worse and worse and worse. Finally, at the end, remember the end, what happens? Joseph calls in his brothers, and he is kind to them. You know why? Because there's something about family that goes beyond simply feelings of love and care. There's something about family that goes just beyond my commitment. There's this otherness about family that we can't quite describe, but you can't limit it to feelings. Then there's the story of David and Absalom, another loving, caring relationship where David refuses to speak to his son, and Absalom refuses to obey his father, and Absalom takes the kingdom away from David, and over 20,000 men are killed in a battle between David and Absalom. And what do we find at the end of the story? David, the father, weeping for his son, Absalom. Why? Because he was a good guy? Nope. Because there was love and care and compassion and commitment? Nope. Because it was his son. And there's something about family that goes beyond love, care, and commitment. There's just something about it. And to limit it to a feeling is to do it grave injustice. And again, God's already defined it. We can't redefine it. And then this whole matter of being a part of the family of God, and over, especially in Galatians 6:10, it says, we are children of God. And the good news is this. Do you know how you became a child of God? Because one day God felt good about you, and you felt good about Him, and y'all just felt good. No. Because there was a legal transaction. There was a legal transaction. The Bible says you were bought. You were bought with a price. That you were adopted into the family of God. That you were born again into the family of God. And even with that illustration, even with that analogy, there is this legal sense, there is this biological sense that God has never changed His definition. He's clear. So what's our conclusion? It's this. Here's Andy's definition of family, and that's all it is. So for what it's worth, as I read the Bible, this is what I think God thinks a family is. It's a man and a woman for life. And if God so chooses, children, either through biological reproduction or adoption. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2, because there we get a good picture of God's family. Now, this is an important passage because, remember, in the Garden of Eden, God had it His way. This was exactly how God wanted it to be. Before sin entered the world, this is the way God originally intended for it to be. And so we get a good glimpse of what God meant when He talks about family. Genesis chapter 2, we'll begin with verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed life and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now drop down to verse 18. The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper, keyword, suitable for him. Verse 21. So what did the Lord do? The Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man and said, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then look at this, verse 24. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and" what? Mother. Not just going to leave his mother. Not just going to leave his father. God's ideal, when a man leaves the home, he leaves a father and a mother. And will be united to his wife. To his what? Oh, wife. And they will become one flesh. Now, here's the tension. I know that your family doesn't look like that in many cases. Many of you, your family doesn't look that way. When your children leave your home, they're not going to leave mom and dad. They're just going to leave mom because dad already left, didn't he? I know that some of your situations, when your kids leave the home to be united with their husband or wife, they won't leave mom and dad because mom already left. Then some of your situations, the kid's not going to know who he's leaving because one weekend he's one place and one weekend he's the other. I know that. And I'm sensitive to that. But we can't change the definition simply because reality doesn't match up with God's ideal. The response should be, "My goodness, look how far we've drifted. What can we do to move back?" Rather than change the rules so that we feel better about our situation. What's a family? It's a man and a woman together for life. And if God so chooses, children, biologically or legally, through adoption. Now, let's ask the hard question. What does that mean for a single parent family? What does that mean when mom has died or dad has died or mom has left or there's a divorce? What does that mean? Here's what it means. And I don't want to insult your intelligence by telling you what you already know. But it means the family unit is incomplete. That's what it means. You know, we used to use a term, a phrase that we don't use much anymore. We used to say, "He or she comes from a broken home." You don't hear that much anymore. It's offensive. We don't want to make anybody feel uncomfortable. But at the risk of being insensitive, that's true. See, when you take the family unit as God originally established it, and you take somebody out that's supposed to be there, there is a breaking. There is a sense of incompleteness. There is something missing. You know what else it means? It means that when a man falls in love with another man and they move in together, that they're not a family. They can call themselves a family. They can adopt 150 kids. They're not a family. And you can't redefine family because God's already predefined family. Now you say, "Andy, you know, that's pretty insensitive to get up there and tell me as a single mom or a single dad that my family is incomplete." Well, you know, I know that sounds insensitive. But you see, to allow us to define your family as complete when it's not is to alleviate ourselves of the responsibility of filling in a gap that definitely exists. Let me give you some statistics, because to me, this is an incredible contradiction in our society. And I guess as Christians, we see those things easier than some of our leaders do. But let me give you some illustrations. This is from the National Commission on Children. And this is what they said. "The National Commission on Children reported that children in single-parent homes are at greater risk than those in two-parent families. They're at risk for alcohol and drug abuse, unwanted pregnancy, juvenile delinquency, mental illness, and dropping out of school. They're at a higher risk than the average kid, a kid from a two-parent family. I cannot tell you as a youth pastor how many times I've sat in my office with a mom who says, 'I don't understand it. My son has always been an A student, and all of a sudden his grades have just dropped off the edge of the earth. What's the problem?' And I said, 'The problem's not your school. The problem is not his academic ability. His problem is he's missing his dad. I cannot explain the relationship exactly, but I guarantee you that's the case.' You know what they're finding statistically? That's the case. And they can't explain the relationship exactly, but they watch these kids' grades just drop off. Now, what's our culture's response? We need more money in the education system. You know, we need to have a lottery to have more money for the education system. We need better this. We need better that. And statistically, they know what part of the problem is, but we don't dare have a, you know, pro-family movement and a get-rid-of-divorce movement. No, no, no. We've eliminated that. So it's like we're in a dilemma and there's no solution because we've eliminated God from the equation. And around and round and round we go. Listen to this. There's a high correlation between disrupted homes and just about every social problem imaginable. 80% of adolescents in psychiatric hospitals came from broken families. 80%. 3 out of 4 teenage suicides occur in households where a parent has been absent. 3 out of 4 teenage suicides, single-parent homes. The ability to learn is impaired, especially for boys growing up without fathers. A high percentage of criminals, now this is unbelievable, a high percentage of criminals come from broken homes. In one area, a 30-year study was done and showed, this was an amazing study, we can't go into the details, 30 years they studied this. 5 out of 6 delinquents with an adult criminal record came from families where a parent was absent. 5 out of 6. You know what the solution for the criminal justice system is? The solution is family. It's not more prisons and more money. I mean, this is the same group of people that's, you know, talking out of both sides of their mouth, coming up with these conclusions. Children living apart from a biological parent are 20 to 40% more vulnerable to sickness, 20 to 30% more likely to be injured in an accident. And it goes on and on and on and on. You know what the conclusion is? That when divorce touches a family, kids are the victims. There are special problems. There are special needs. But instead of addressing them, we want to say, nope, you got a family, I got a family, everybody's got a family, that's your family, everybody's whole and equal and perfect and on. No, no, no. When divorce has touched a family, there is an incompleteness. There's something missing. It's a broken home. And our society's paying the price. But instead of really looking at the problem, we're just going to throw millions and millions and millions of dollars away. And in the process, redefine family so we feel better about where we are, rather than working from where we are back to where we need to be. Is it hopeless? No. Interesting article 3 years ago in Newsweek magazine, they had a special on children, on adolescents and the teenage culture. An amazing article where they tracked a bunch of kids from very dysfunctional homes. And in this article, they tracked these kids and they found that a group of these kids made it. They kind of overcame their circumstances and they went on to do great things in life. And the man who headed up this study thought, he said at the beginning of the article, he says, I thought that the common denominator among these kids who made it was the fact that they had some sort of inner resilience. Those are his words. He said, I thought they just had an inner resilience that regardless of the circumstances, they were just going to make it. He said, so we tracked these kids that were survivors from these single parent homes and then some other kind of really very, very dysfunctional homes. He said, what we found was, to get this, in every single case, there was a responsible, significant adult who came alongside these kids at the critical point in their life. And that's why they made it. Is there hope? You better believe there's hope. But the solution is not redefining family. It's facing the problem and dealing with it in light of reality. And reality is there's something missing. There's an incompleteness about a broken home. And broken homes are a major cause of almost all our social ills. Why? Because the family is the core of our social fabric. I mean, it's the bottom line. It's the basis for all that happens. And that's why to change the definition of family is the most destructive, self-destructive thing we could do as a society. Because once again, we erase the ideal, we move the ideal out of our minds so that we don't feel the tension. But when we do so, we lose sight of all hope. Listen to this. Special Time Edition. Maybe you saw it if you get Time Magazine. It was called Beyond the Year 2000. And in this article, they took different facets of society and they talked about what will our society look like by the year 2000. And one of the articles was on family. What will family look like by the year 2000? Divorce rates have recently stabilized, but they have done so at such a high level that splitting up will be considered a natural thing. It will become more normal to have several marriages. Divorce will not be seen as a failure, but as a normal occurrence at various stages in life. Normal. In other words, it's normal to be divorced. It's abnormal not to be. Now, do you see the problem? We're saying that divorce results in all this stuff with kids, but hey, it's just going to be normal. Let's don't work back to an ideal. Now, get this statement. Once society has lost most of its taboos against divorce, in other words, that's what we're headed toward. Once we've lost all these taboos, it will take unusual commitment, flexibility, and loyalty to stick it out. It used to be usual to stick it out. It will now be unusual to stick it out. Why? Because we've erased the ideal. We've locked God out of the equation. And we've allowed, get this, our behavior to determine our values. Is it important for people to stick together? No. Why? Because years ago people quit sticking together and we changed the rules en route. Now, what does all this mean for us? It means this. That those of us who are Christians, those of us who have allowed God to determine our values, have an awesome opportunity and an awesome responsibility to our culture to say this. It doesn't matter how many times you go around. It doesn't matter how normal it may become to you. I believe in God's sight that He really hates divorce. He loves divorced people, but He hates divorce. You know why God hates divorce? Because all these statistics that it took us a year to compile, God already knew about that. He knew the consequences. He saw the children hurting. He's seen every case of abuse. He sees this stuff every day. He can look into every prison cell and into every heart, and He knows the bottom line, the core issue is family. And then He watches us redefine what He's already defined and then try to find solution for the problems. And it breaks His heart. That's why He hates divorce. It has nothing to do with divorced people. It has everything to do with an attack on the family and then us being so blind as to change the rules. And in changing the rules, eliminate all possibility of change. Because we want to get rid of the taboos against divorce. We want to normalize it. And at the same time, wonder why our kids are having the problems they're having. Now, I know this isn't like the most popular sermon I'm ever going to preach in my life. And I know in our culture that when you say these kinds of things, people view you as intolerant. That's the word. You know, you're intolerant. Well, I've got a response to that, and that's this. That's true. When you draw a line and say certain behaviors aren't acceptable, when you draw a line and say certain situations should not be normal, I know it seems intolerant. But you know what the Bible tells me? You know what history tells us? You know what statistics tell us? Do you know what my testimony tells us and your testimony? That when you refuse to draw a line, when you refuse to call things wrong, when you refuse to change the definition so that everybody feels good, when you refuse to do all those sorts of things, that you shift yourself, your culture, your economy, your business, you shift into self-destruct. Because it begins a long process of a downhill run, a downward spiral. And nobody survives. Nobody. I mean, we already see that. Some of you have heard my father's testimony. And it's a powerful testimony. He grew up in a very dysfunctional home. His mom made the classic mistake that many make. When his father died, she decided he needed a man in his life. And so she married a man, hoping that that man would become a father to my father. And as is mostly the case, it didn't work. You see, let me stop and say this. Single parents, the answer for your children is not remarriage. Do you know how I know that? Because when you remarry, you take half the time and half the emotion you gave to your kids and you give it to somebody else. And it makes it more difficult for them. You say, Andy, I know a case. I know there's some exceptions. But generally speaking, remarriage does not solve the problem. They've only got one daddy and they've only got one mama. And sure, people can come in and fill that gap, but they'll never replace a biological parent because there's something about family that goes beyond simple love, care, and commitment. But his mom got remarried. And it wasn't a good match. They didn't mesh. It just didn't work. And my dad talks about just hating at times to go home. And some of you know that awful feeling. You're driving. You just wish you could think of anywhere else to go but home because of the environment you're going to. And he shares that there was a Sunday school teacher who recognized there was a problem. Many of you have heard him talk about Craig. Who recognized there was a problem, and his Sunday school teacher not only tracked him at church, but he began to take a personal interest in my father. And he says there was one particular street where he delivered papers that was a long hill, and it went way up on the other side. And he can remember time after time, Craig driving by and waving, and then pulling off on the side of the road down to the bottom of the hill and standing by the car and waiting for my dad to get down there delivering papers. And then Craig would stop him and buy a paper from my dad, and they would talk. And my dad says what Craig didn't know that my dad knew was this, that Craig got the paper delivered to his home. And my dad knew that the only reason he stopped to buy a paper was to find an excuse to stop and talk to my dad. And I have no doubt in my mind that he's been the father to me that he's been because of a guy named Craig that you've never met, never seen. And that the reason this ministry is what it is today is partly because a man recognized a need and he took some of his discretionary time and money and plugged into a life because he realized that family was incomplete, that there was a need. And he was the one to meet it. You know something? The moral of this story or application for this sermon for many of us is this. That if we're going to recognize the problem and if we're going to refuse to change the definition and if we're going to refuse to take our eyes off God's ideal, that means we've got to get busy. We've got to get busy in our own marriages. means those of you that are thinking about getting married need to think long and hard, because God's ideal is one man for one woman for life, period. If no one in this country stays together, God's not changing his mind. And he's not changing his definition. You know why? Because he, above all people, knows the consequences of broken, incomplete homes. He sees it. And he hates divorce because he loves people. And he loves children. For some of you, your children have gone off to college or they're off on their own and you have some extra time and money. You need to think about getting involved, because we have an opportunity and we have a responsibility to be salt and light in this culture. And we need to say to our single adults, hey, let's call it what it is. Let's don't gloss it. Let's don't change the definition. But know at the same time, I'm there with you and I'm going to walk with you through these things, because there's hope for your kids and there's hope for your family. And we want to get you through it. But single parents, don't allow our culture to parade you around as an exhibit as to why we need to change the definition of family. Why? Because God's already defined it. And what he's defined, we have no business redefining. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, that's pretty heavy. And Father, I want to thank you for Craig and the fact that years and years ago, he saw a little boy who he thought had some potential. He poured his life into him. Thank you that my child will benefit from him. Father, we've got a lot of single parents here today and here every day. I pray that they would feel our love and acceptance about them. I thank you, Father, that there are no hopeless situations, because you are a God of hope. That no one is outside the reach of your grace. That no problem is so complicated that you can't intervene if we'll allow you to. And Lord, I pray that today would stir the hearts of some men and some women to get involved. And to be extra sensitive to our friends and our family members who are single parents. Father, I don't even know if I'm praying according to your will, but it's a desire of my heart. Would you please, as a nation, maybe give us one more chance? Would maybe you send us a revival? That for, even if it's just for a brief period of time, that our society and our leaders would take time to stick their head up out of the sand and have the courage to focus once again on your ideal, and give us the wisdom to know how to begin working back toward it instead of pretending as if it never existed. Father, it grieves those of us who know you. It grieves those of us who understand the situation the way you've allowed us to understand it. But Father, I pray that you'd show us what to do. Lord, none of us can change the world, but your word is clear. All of us have the potential to change somebody's world if we'll just get involved and if we'll just see things as you see them. Father, show me what to do. Show us what to do. Make us a beacon of light, Father, as individuals, as fathers, as mothers, as children, as a church in this world that's so dark that it's lost its way. And Father, if you'd be so gracious, send us a revival so that we'd have another chance. That's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.